And I want to thank you for praying for me. I've had just a wonderful recovery from knee replacement surgery. And I just appreciate so much the cards and the cookies. It was the cookies, I think, that had healing power in them. But all of your expressions of concern and many prayers that went up. I tried the steps last night. I can do them, but it's not pretty. So I thought I'd just take the ramp today. Let me tell you just one little surgery story. It struck me funny. I went in Friday the 12th early in the morning, and at 6:30 they took me to the anesthesia department and met a little Romanian anesthesiologist, and she said, Mr. Stewart, we would like to do a spinal as opposed to using general anesthesia. And right away I'm thinking, I've heard about those needles in the back, you know. And so I said to her, you know, is this going to be painful? And she just kind of smiled and said, no, you'll be fine. Well, next thing is this guy Derek, a good-sized guy. I'm sitting on one of these gurneys, and Derek is right in my face. He's right up close talking to me, and I'm thinking, he's a little close. I don't know you that well. And Dawn, one of the attendants in the anesthesia department there, says, we're going to give you a little sedative. And so she squirted something in the IV line. That's the last thing I remember, folks. I must have flopped in that guy's arms like a rag doll. But see, they're all grinning. You know, you'll be fine with this spinal. Yeah, I'll be out cold. So that was 6:30. I woke up at 9:24, and I am just thankful to the Lord that he has helped me so much through the physical therapy. Went home the same evening, and things have been going really, really well. So thank you for your prayers. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. It reports a climax in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus had traveled from place to place doing good. His genealogy, the circumstances of his birth, the way he fulfilled many ancient prophecies, his introduction by John the Baptist, the authority of his teaching, the many miracles he performed, all of these were credentials to prove that he is the one. He is the Messiah Israel was waiting for. And yet those who led and represented the nation rejected him. He didn't fit the profile of a conquering, kingdom-building Messiah they were looking for. I don't know, maybe they were looking for somebody like Donald Trump. I don't know. But even though his teaching stirred their hearts and his miracle-working power was undeniable, the population was confused. The population was uncertain about who Jesus is. And following the decision of their spiritual leaders, most of the people came down on the side of unbelief and rejection. Chapter 16 opens with the scribes and the Pharisees demanding that Jesus prove himself by performing some sort of spectacular sign. But knowing their hearts, Jesus refused. You see, saving faith doesn't come by way of spectacular demonstrations. Faith is a matter of the human will responding to the divine word. And Jesus then warned his followers about the yeast, about the contaminating influence of unbelieving men like these scribes and like these Pharisees. Well, our text this morning is verses 13 to 20, and the setting is the Gentile region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is located about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, about 25 miles north and a little bit east of the Sea of Galilee on the southern slope of Mount Hermon. Streams flowing out of a cave there, and that's a very beautiful picture. I've actually been there. Some of us have, but streams flowing out of a cave there form the headwaters of the Jordan River. As a center of mysticism and idolatry, the city was originally called Peneus, after the god Pan. To curry favor with Caesar, Philip the Tetrarch renamed the city in Caesar's honor. Now, removed from Jewish hostilities in this pagan setting with mystical links to the underworld, as we read in Luke, Jesus was praying and he asked his disciples the single most important question that every person must answer. Who do you say that I am? And after Peter answered for the 12, Jesus then assured his men that he was about to build something unstoppable, something triumphant, his church. And he gave his men these assurances just before telling them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. That's verse 21. But even before he did that, he assured them that God the Father was responsible for Peter's confession. He then assured them that he came to build something that would be triumphant no matter what happened to him. Now, here's a passage that is both instructive and wonderfully encouraging for believers in crisis. As Son of the living God, Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is God incarnate. He is Lord of all, and each person who embraces him in faith is a permanent participant in his victorious eternal enterprise, the church. Now, first of all, think with me about the Christ believed by divine revelation. We see that in verse 13 to 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Well, as the disciples, listened to the crowd gathered around Jesus, they heard a variety of opinions about him. And so Jesus asked them what views were out there. Now, Jesus never asked a question because he lacked information. You realize that. As God, he knows the heart and the mind of every human being. And he asked the question so that his disciples would do something, so that they would engage their minds, and so that they would give serious attention to this most critical matter. We use a starting fluid to get a cold motor started. We drink coffee in the morning, maybe one later in the day to stimulate foggy brain matter. Well, instead of starting fluid, instead of coffee, Jesus used questions to stimulate critical thinking. And by the way, this is an important example for disciple makers. We should be faithful to ask each other provocative spiritual questions. A lot like this: how's your walk with Christ? How is your prayer life? What is God teaching you from his word? Who have you witnessed to lately? You see, asking questions was a way of the master. It's a way to gently change the conversation from trivia and mindless matters to things that are eternally important. And so this is a wonderful example for disciple makers. Well, the disciples responded with three specimen answers. Some said he was John the Baptist, others said he was Elijah, still others said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They felt Jesus was one of the prophets resurrected to life again. The consensus was that Jesus was a prophet with a message of repentance like John, with miracle-working power like Elijah, with warnings of judgment like Jeremiah. Instead of acknowledging him as sent from heaven and unique, they felt he was a figure from the past that had been resurrected. And yet, as the Son of God, we know that Jesus transcends and that Jesus is far greater than each of these notable men of Bible history. So what the people thought about Jesus was entirely deficient, and it was wrong. You know, the same is still true today. Many who consent that Jesus was, in fact, a person of history insist that he was a great teacher or that he was a moral example, but nothing more. Others say he was a leader and he was a prophet like Gandhi or Muhammad. Some say he was a son of God among other sons, or that he was godlike but not a real man. The only correct answer, there's only one, the only correct answer to the identity of Jesus is found in Peter's confession, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But having listened to their response, Jesus asked his disciples a second question. He said, "But what about you? What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" You know, when we stand before God, and we will someday, each one of us will someday, it won't matter what the population believed. It won't matter what views were popular. Though "you" is plural, the question is intensely personal. The one who created and sustains everything by his word will turn to each human being and ask the question, "What about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" But how critical is this question? How significant? How important? Well, the answer is found in what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24. "I told you, you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." You see, central to Christianity is the identity of Jesus Christ. Sinners could not be forgiven, justified, or given new life by anyone less than God incarnate, the God who created us in the first place, the God we have offended by our sin. And yet it's so hard to imagine how the Jews could be so mistaken. Time and time again, their scriptures said the coming Messiah would be God and that he would be greater than any human being. Listen to several verses. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor." Listen, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Notice the child born in Bethlehem's manger. The son who is given would be the mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Here, this descendant of David, this coming king, would be none other than Jehovah Tiskanu, the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness. And then Micah 5, 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." You see, unlike any other human being, Jesus existed before his birth. You got that? He existed before his birth. And he affirmed this each time he used the divine name, "I am." He affirmed it when he said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." In the answer given by Peter, we see disciples who were now fully persuaded about who Jesus is. You know, on earlier occasions recorded in the Gospels, there have been moments of faith when somebody blurted out the truth about Jesus. I mean, if you remember, even the demons confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. It was Andrew who excitedly exclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, and Nathanael who calls him the Son of God and the King of Israel. John the Baptist boldly testified that Jesus is God's Son. On the occasion when many who were following him turned away, Jesus asked the 12 if they too would abandon him. And again, it was Peter who spoke up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then remember, after Jesus calmed the storm by a spoken word, Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Lord, go away from me, Lord." So along the way, there were flashes of faith. There were moments when someone blurted out the truth about Jesus. But it took 2.5 years for the disciples' faith to solidify. Despite their own confusion, despite their doubting, despite mounting hostilities of those who rejected Jesus, their doubts were now resolved and their minds were made up. They were now certain that Jesus is the fulfiller of their hopes, the source of their salvation, the desire of nations, and the very Son of the living God. You know, I think there's a lesson here. We often press people to make a decision to trust Jesus before God's Spirit has done his full work of convicting and convincing them of the truth. Now, James MacDonald compares this kind of buttonhole evangelism to picking green apples or unripe fruit. The profession of a person who is pressured to believe often proves to be temporary. It's not long lasting. Their decision is like seed that fell on rocky soil or seed that fell among thorns. Now, there are some friends who surprise us. I mean, they literally knock their socks off. They're ready to hear the gospel, and they're ready to trust Christ right on the spot. Peggy and I had that experience on the campus of the University of Maryland. We were there witnessing, and a young woman, you know, we shared the gospel with her. We said, "Would you like to receive Christ as your Savior?" She said, "Yes, I would." We both fell off the bench, you know. But she had been prepared. She was ready. And friends like this are in the minority. Most are like the disciples who walked with Jesus. Listen, they walked, they lived with Jesus for 2.5 years. Being certain about Jesus for many people is a gradual thing, like the ripening of fruit. And that's why we must never tire of preaching the gospel. Because Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." And so if you're a person who is unconvinced and uncommitted, you know, that's okay for the time being. But my advice to any in that condition is to keep an open mind and to keep an open Bible, you know. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep coming to church. Take advantage of Bible studies. Put yourself under the teaching of God's Word where God can speak to your heart. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, Jesus promised, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And so at this moment, and for the first time, Peter expressed what was now certainty for the disciples. They were now persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, chosen and anointed by God, and that he is the Son of the living God. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees who demanded signs, the disciples were satisfied that they'd seen enough, they'd heard enough, they'd experienced enough. Did they have full understanding of the Trinity, of the hypostatic union, the full nature of the work of Christ? No, they didn't. Did they know all that we are privileged to know about him? No, they didn't. But their hearts were convinced that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus was nothing like Pan, the fictitious idol god worshipped by the locals in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus was touchable. Jesus was active. Jesus was real. Yet he was one in nature with God the Father. But verse 17 contains a very important lesson, because Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You know, the fact that Peter was now convinced about Jesus was a special blessing from God. The truth about Jesus isn't like other facts taught by one person to another person. It isn't the result of persuasive arguments. It isn't the result of spectacular signs. Faith in Christ, listen to this, is a miracle that God performs in hearts open and humble enough to receive it. As Jonah cried out from the stomach of the great fish, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is God's doing from start to finish. It is God who opens blind eyes. It is God who unstops deaf ears. It is God who gives faith to believe. It is God who ripens fruit so that it's ready to be picked. And so in effect, Jesus said, Peter, you're a blessed man. My Father has given you a priceless gift. He enabled you to see God's glory in me. I mean, never forget this, Peter. Never forget this. God the Father has singled you out, and God the Father has begun a great work in your life, Peter. And you know, the very same thing is true for every one of us who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. God has begun a work in us. You see, John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see that? Jesus said, nobody comes to me except the Father first draws him. And by the way, eternal security is guaranteed by this verse. See, those who come to Jesus are first drawn by the Father, and those who come will, at the last day, be raised up. You know what I like to say? I like to say that the John 6:44 is Romans 8:29 and 30 for dummies. Yeah, it's Romans 8:29 and 29 and 30 in easy to understand language. So verse 17 demonstrates the necessity of God's prior work in the hearts and the minds of those who believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The fact is, the truth about Jesus can only be known by divine revelation. We plant the seed, we water the seed, but only God makes things grow. Only God brings it to life. And so Jesus then proceeded to give his disciples encouraging words of triumph and victory. Second point, the church built on divine revelation. Let's read verse 18 to 20. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Well, here are some verses that have been the subject of endless debate. And as best I can, I want to keep it simple. You know, remember KISS, keep it simple, stupid. And I want to present views that seem most convincing to me. Now, you may not agree with me. That got your attention. But this is what seems the best to me. The day Jesus and Simon first met, Jesus gave him the Aramaic name Cephas, which when translated is Peter. John 1, 41-42. Both the Aramaic name Cephas and the Greek name Peter mean rock. So, according to Jesus, Peter was rock man. I like that. Peter was rock man. Now, a natural, simple, uncomplicated reading of verse 18 would lead us to believe that Peter is the rock the church is built on. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. For more than 1,500 years, the Roman Catholic Church has interpreted this verse to mean that Peter was the first pope, and that Peter was followed by a succession of popes. And according to their teaching, the pope is an infallible, that's an important word, infallible, sinless, makes no mistakes, representative of God on earth. And because this teaching is unsupported by history, by scripture, or by reality, Protestants react. And we dismiss the idea that the church was built on Peter. And so most Protestants conclude that Jesus must have meant that he was the rock, even though the verse doesn't seem to naturally say that. Now, to maintain our disagreement with the Catholics, we say the church is built on Jesus, not on Peter. Now, in fairness to this popular Protestant view, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Well, that seems like a slam dunk argument, doesn't it? It does, until we pay closer attention to the context of 1 Corinthians 3. There, the apostle was talking about the basis or the foundation of salvation, not the foundation of the church. So what seems like a slam dunk argument may not be. So let's return to that simple and natural reading. On behalf of the other disciples, Peter just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember, it was 2.5 years earlier that Jesus had given Simon the name Rock Man. He didn't give other disciples that name. He gave Peter that name. You are Rock Man. While Jesus could have meant that his church was built on the testimony or the confession made by Peter, I think there's another possibility. I want you to see what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Now look at this. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone." Well, the context here in Ephesians 2 is clearly the church. And notice that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What was Peter? Peter was an apostle. Here, Jesus is not said to be the foundation. Instead, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. As the head of the church, as the founder of the church, Jesus is that significant stone that sets the elevation and the direction for all the other stones in the foundation. And oh, by the way, in a symbolic way, the apostles are again spoken of as foundational to the church in Revelation 21 and verse 14. "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So even though Peter was never superior to the other apostles, because of the revelation given to him and because of the faith he was given to believe it, he was, in fact, a rock on which the church was built. And because Peter was spokesman, because Peter was leader, he represented the 12. His confession is the main doctrinal underpinning the church is built on. And in support of this view, we find Peter assuming the lead role in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 10. He was always a key man, but he was always a key man among equals. And he was fallible. He had to be rebuked on one occasion, you remember. In fact, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he wrote this, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we who believe today are not apostles, but we are rock men and we are rock women, just as Peter was. And you know, as I look out this morning, I see some solid rocks. Praise God for that. But let's not, and by the way, you could take that a number of different ways, can't you? You're hard-headed. But let's not miss the most important point of these verses. Because Jesus wants us to know the church is firmly grounded and the church is perfectly built. Like the wise man, Jesus Christ has built his church on the solid rock of divine revelation. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:18? Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Why? Because this word from God is perfect. It's unfailing. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing needs to be taken away. And it's on this rock that we stand. On this rock our lives are built. Jesus then also encouraged his disciples by telling him that he would be the one to build his church. Now remember, he's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And yet he would be the one to build this church. Now in his classic work on systematic theology, Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer called attention to the importance of each word when Jesus said, "I will build my church." Here's what he wrote. "I" indicates the whole enterprise is undertaken by Christ alone. Men don't build the church. You know that, right? Men don't build the church. Christ builds the church. It is robbery of the worst kind when men claim to build what only Christ can build. "Will," "I will," reminds the reader that the church didn't exist at that moment when Christ was speaking. The groundbreaking was nearly finished, but the start of the church was still future. And it began when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended to heaven. Began with 120. "Build," "I will build," suggests a slow and a long, drawn-out process. Anybody who's built a house knows it's a process. You don't snap your fingers and have a new house. And the church grows as God adds believing sinners one at a time. And then he said, "My, I will build my church." You know, this new enterprise is above all else the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. Who are we? We are sinners purchased by the blood of Christ. We belong to God by virtue of creation, and now we belong to God by virtue of salvation. And then church. By use of the term ecclesia, a distinction exists between the heavenly company and every other classification of human beings. We are an assembly of believers in Christ, called out of the world's population to be the people of God who will worship and serve him forever. Well, the next encouragement Jesus gave is that his church would be absolutely victorious. Absolutely victorious. He said the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hades is the grave. Hades is the grave. And remember, he's just about to tell them that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, but he's going to be raised again. The gates of Hades can refer to bars that confine men and women in bondage to sin and death. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See, Jesus came to release sinners from bondage to sin and sin's punishment, which is death and separation from God. But listen, the gates of Hades may also include the gatekeepers, which represent satanic forces, forces that are anti-God, anti-Semitic, anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-Bible, and anti-church. In other words, the gates of Hades represents all that is opposed to all that God loves and all that God has claimed as his own. And regardless of the vicious and the murderous attempts to contain, to resist, and to oppose the church that Christ is building, these forces cannot prevail. Amen? That's Christ's promise. And history supports his promise, the truthfulness of it. The book of Revelation declares Christ's victory, a victory shared by all who belong to him. Then finally, Jesus said, this assembly he calls out of the world will be powerfully authorized. You see in verse 19, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You know, keys are used to lock and to unlock doors. And the keys are given to people who are authorized to use them. You know, in my case, keys are things that are often misplaced. My wife isn't here today. She has the flu. I wouldn't have said that if she was here. The keys that allow entrance into the church and the kingdom are the words of Christ. They're the message of the gospel. The gospel preached or shared as a testimony has in itself, listen, it has in itself the power to open the door of salvation to any who will receive it. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. You know, the book of Acts shows Peter using these keys to open the door of salvation to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. To the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. To the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts reports how the other apostles also shared this same authority. They too had the keys of the kingdom. And it's important for us to know that the authority was never in the man, but it was in the keys the man was given to use, and that is the message of the gospel. Now, binding and loosing was a familiar concept to the Jewish people. Binding is equivalent to forbidding, and loosing is equivalent to permitting. And as representatives of the Lord Jesus, these men were to administer the authority of God's word. The noted scholar, Dr. Kenneth Wiest, provides an expanded translation of this verse from the original language. And whatever you bind on earth or forbid to be done shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth or permit to be done shall have already been loosed in heaven. You see, once again, these men were authorized to make judgments according to the word of God. In other words, they were authorized to judge matters that God has already judged. And once again, this points to the authority of God's word. Well, let me wrap this up. Jesus was preparing his men for the announcement he was about to make, verse 21. And there he told them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Can you imagine how this word impacted these men? The forces of evil would do their worst. They would crucify the Son of God. Yet Jesus would be raised to life. And by that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the church he would build would triumph and would not be overcome by the gates of Hades. God has begun a work in the lives of all who sincerely confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God isn't like us. You know, every work that God begins, he finishes. He leaves nothing unfinished. Now, from our vantage point, 20 centuries later, what do we see? What do we see? Started with 120 in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, we see that 31.5% of the world's population identifies with Christianity. That's a lot. That's more than any other religion. As Jesus predicted, there are weeds among the wheat, and only God knows how many of that 31.5% are genuinely born again and belong to him. But the Christ who promised to build his church is fulfilling his promise. And today, people in the most unlikely places are turning to Jesus and finding salvation and life in his name. People in Iraq, people in Iran, people in China, people in the Philippines turning to Christ, people in Haiti
turning to Christ. Starting with a little insignificant band of men who are given keys to the kingdom of heaven, the door of salvation has been opened for millions and millions of people. And you know, the work continues through local churches and ministries like ours. Christ's promises are reliable. They are true. Jesus is a man of his word. He does what he says he will do. I haven't said much about this, but my brother and his wife Michelle and John moved down to North Carolina, Tennessee, and they live very near my brother and sister-in-law. And in the area in which they live, there really isn't a church that is reaching out to the unsaved. And so the Lord has led them to start a church. And so it started with a group of five couples, just five couples. And then it expanded to a few more, and they would meet every other week and pray. And under the auspices of a larger church that's a distance away, they came up with the idea of starting this church. They had their first meeting last Sunday. 105 people were in attendance. They were not people from other churches, because they have covenanted before God not to do that. They were people witnessed to by these five couples, invited to their fellowship. 105 from just five couples. Look at the number that we have here this morning. What would it be like if we got serious about sharing our faith and inviting people to church? We could double the attendance that we have here right now. And God would be honored by that. The encouragement for all who believe the truth about Jesus is this: God has begun a work of recreation in your life. He has singled you out from the crowd. He's called you to believe and to belong to Him. And belonging to Him means that your life is joined to millions of other believers and to a kingdom that has no chance of failing. Is that cool or what? You know? My grandson played his sophomore year varsity basketball on a losing team. I think they won either four or six games all season. He did a great job personally, but he was on a losing team. Isn't it disappointing to be on a losing team? You're not on a losing team. If you're a member of the church, you're on a winning team. And we know the victory that is ahead for us because God has told us in His Word. And even though the world seems to be coming unglued and bad things may happen to us along the way, the Christ that we trust is faithful. And the kingdom that we belong to is unstoppable. And it will last for all eternity. Let me close with this one verse, two verses. John 4:4-5. Here's what it says. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Listen now. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that this morning? If you believe that this morning, God has begun a work in your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of this passage. That God the Father, God the Creator, God the Sustainer, God the owner of the entire universe has cared enough about us as individuals to begin a work in our lives that would change us for all eternity. Lord, help us to be thankful. Help us to be grateful because you've given us even the faith to believe. And thank you, Lord, that you have joined our life to something that is unstoppable, something that cannot fail, something that has victory written all over it for time and for eternity. Help us, Lord, in light of these things, to be thoroughly committed to you. Help us, Lord, to be your witnesses, your ambassadors in a world that knows you not. Help us to honor you and glorify you by the way we live our lives. And Father, if there's one here this morning who has not yet trusted Christ, we pray that that work that you've already begun in their hearts, we pray that that work would come to fruition, that they would either today or someday soon bow their knee, confess that they are a sinner, and trust Christ to save them. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, for we pray in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.